In this Lent series, so if you didn't know, Lent is the season that leads up to Easter, a season of preparation that gets us ready for the resurrection and all that brings with it. But we walk these weeks in preparation, and the way that we're doing that here is by looking at the final 24 hours of Jesus's life. And in this series, we're using Mark's gospel, but it's interesting that in all four gospels, it's the most written about event overall. That we can assume that the authors of the gospels had something very, very important to share as they were kind of unpacking these last 24 hours of Jesus's life. And that's why it was talked about so much. And so today we're gonna be journeying to the Garden of Gethsemane. We're gonna be in Mark chapter 14, if you have your Bible. If you don't, we're gonna have the scripture up on the screen. It's also gonna be printed in your worship guide there. We're gonna be in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 36. But before we get there, I do want to look at the context of what's happening that is kind of sets the stage for that leads up to this story. Last week, if you were with us, even if you weren't, that's okay. We started off that with the story of the Last Supper. Jesus, who was sharing the Passover meal, as was the custom at that time, he was sharing it with his disciples, the 12 that had been following him over the last 3 years. And it turned into a really, really heavy emotional meal. I don't know if you've ever had one of those, that like somebody shares something and it just, there's just a heaviness about it, because Jesus, not only is he predicting that he is going to die, but he also predicts, get this, that he's going to be betrayed by somebody around the table. And everybody's like, no, not me, Jesus. And so in that dinner, though, they go on and Jesus shares, and he uses the elements of the bread that was shared in the meal and the wine that was shared at the meal, declaring that his body is broken for them. His blood was poured out for them. And he was kind of changing some of the words that would traditionally be used at that Passover meal and orienting it towards himself and what he would do as the maker of this new covenant with God. And you can imagine the disciples at that time, they were surprised, they were frustrated, they were like all kinds of, all the feels, all the emotions going through them at this time. And not only that, but right before the supper, and actually surrounding the supper in the city of Jerusalem, there was this real, really tense atmosphere, foreboding. This tense atmosphere, because all along the religious authorities were trying to plot to kill Jesus. He was threatening their power. He was threatening their authority. He was threatening and saying that he was alluding to being God. I mean, they thought that he was a threat to them, and so they were plotting to kill him. So that's kind of the atmosphere surrounding all that was taking place in the last hours of Jesus's life. So they are in this upper room finishing the meal, right? They're finishing the Seder. The custom was to sing a hymn. That's what Mark tells us. They finished by singing a hymn, a song. It's actually called the Hallel. We know that because to this day, Jews celebrate the Passover Seder and ending it by singing the Hallel. And we know the words because they're still part of the Seder. They're quoting from Psalms 113 to 118, which the crowd, by the way, previously had quoted during Palm Sunday, saying the thing that he, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And also in the Hallel, which they would have sung at that time, was also quoted, the stone that the builders rejected would become the cornerstone, which we often allude and look at as pointing to Jesus. So these were all things that they were singing. They're singing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the stone the builders rejected will become the cornerstone, as they finish the meal that day. And as they leave the room, Jesus goes to the Apostle Peter. Okay, so Peter, right? He's the fisherman, the tough guy, kind of the leader of the troop. And Jesus pulls Peter aside and he says, hey, Peter, I have a little talky talk, right? A little chat with you. And he says, Peter, I know you love me, but bro, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me. And Peter is stunned. He's like, oh, no way, Lord. And Jesus is like, what did Jesus say? Yahweh, right? Jesus is like, Yahweh, yeah. And not only that, but Yahweh three times, Peter. You're gonna deny me three times before the rooster crows. He predicts this. And so you can imagine how Peter's feeling at the point. Well, Jesus and the disciples, they had just processed through some very deep things at that meal, deep and dark things, surprises and confusion. And now Peter is dealing with this. Well, it's after 11 o'clock at night now. And Jesus takes his disciples out of the upper room following the meal, and they travel east. They travel east, and then they travel north on a road that runs along the Kidron Valley. And so I want to share with you a couple pictures of what the Kidron Valley looks like. I had the chance to travel there a couple years ago. As you're walking along this road that Jesus would have left that upper room along, it's also called the Kidron Valley is also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And it's from Joel 3, verse 12, that identifies this site as the site of the Last Judgment. The Last Judgment, where one day all nations will one day be judged by God. And do you see on the hillside there, you know what those things are that's just covering the hillside? They're tombs. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of tombs of people from the Bible, but also very common people. And they're all waiting for that judgment. They're all facing Jerusalem. They're all buried there, just waiting. It's crazy to see because it's just tomb after tomb after tomb just lining up the landscape. And this is what Jesus would have been passing by with his disciples. So take that into mind. On the right were tombs of priests and prophets and people buried facing Jerusalem, waiting on that day predicted by Joel. And so as they were journeying, they stopped at this place called the Mount of Olives that was overlooking the Kidron Valley. And they stopped in this place that was probably a grove of olive trees. It was called the Garden of Gethsemane, named for its oil press. And if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane today, there's these huge olive trees. Some of them are blocked off because they think that they're actually from the time that Jesus walk this earth. They're that old. It's really crazy to see. And it's this like little plot of olive trees that's overlooking the graves in the Kidron Valley. And so we're told that Jesus walked to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. John's gospel tells us that this place was a garden as well. And so you imagine that they've just walked through looking at the tombs. You know, of course, it's night. They arrive in the garden. And the garden, by the way, also faces something else that's really important. It faces the east wall of what's called the Temple Mount. We're going to talk about that later in a couple messages from now. The Temple Mount, upon what is called the Golden Gate. So this is the gates, the walls of Jerusalem. That's what you're looking at, looking down upon from the garden. It's called the Golden Gate, also called the Beautiful Gate. It's named in Scripture many times. It's described in Ezekiel chapter 44. As the place where the prince would enter the temple courts. But in this day and age, fast forward from the time of Jesus, it was later sealed under Muslim rule by Sultan Suleiman I in 1541. And he did that because it was prophesied that this is the gate that the Messiah would enter. And at that time, the Sultan wanted to prevent any Messiah from entering again. So this is what the context is. You're in the garden. There's these huge olive trees there. It's nighttime. Jesus is there with his disciples. And Mark tells us this. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, not what I will, but what you will." And then he returned to his disciples and found them doing what? Sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for me 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Okay, so in this story, Jesus enters the garden. He tells the disciples, "Hey, stay back a little bit. Peter, James, and John, you come with me just a little bit further." That's what it says. Jesus goes to pray. He comes back, and the disciples are asleep. Think about that. In his greatest time of need, his closest friends, the ones who had literally just said like 2 hours ago, they would never leave him or forsake him, are sound asleep. They're sound asleep. And Jesus says this, he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What he means by this is guys, I know your hearts and your minds and your intentions are with me, but your body's overcome with temptation and anxiety and fear. You're overcome. And I think it was also the product of the heavy food they had just eaten, right? I mean, this is like Thanksgiving on steroids. Like everybody had just eaten. You get a big meal, like we think the tryptophan thing takes place. Like, holy cow, right? You just can't keep your eyes open. You want to take a nap. It was the heavy food, but it was also the heavy news. See, everything about this night was heavy. Have you ever been there? Have you had a heavy night in this place? Then you know what it's like to be in Gethsemane. But the thing is, Jesus, right? Jesus handles and enters this space very differently than the disciples do, right? I mean, it's about him. He's the one who's going to be facing this difficulty, these trials, and he's going to be put to death. But you see that Jesus enters differently. Well, how so? Other than he's awake, of course, right? In this space, he is utterly vulnerable. See that? He's utterly vulnerable. He doesn't avoid feeling what he needs to feel. He doesn't avoid communicating what needs to communicate. He doesn't avoid showing what he is going through at this point. And we see in this story that he is open and vulnerable with three groups here. Open and vulnerable with three groups. The first being his disciples. His disciples. After the supper, they go to the garden. And other gospels, by the way, say that this was a place that he knew well. He went to pray there multiple times. Like, we don't know exactly when, but it says that he knew this place well. So I do want to pause and ask you, where do you go to be with God? Where do you go? Where is your prayer closet or that space or that time or that place? Where do you go to get away and go to pray? And for me, I'm starting out in ministry, kind of figuring out where God was calling me out of my job, my career. This was the place for me, this tree. It's on the eastern shore of Maryland on the plot of land known as Horn Point Laboratory where I worked. It was overlooking the Chesapeake Bay. And I would just go to this tree, and it was like a couple, I think 100 years old at that point, and I would just go there and pray. And even at night, I would stand there after the lab was closed, people had gone home, just like pour out my soul to God. Just talk to God, to be real with God. Where do you go? What is your Gethsemane? Where do you go to be with God? I hope that you have a place. And if you don't, then to find one. Is it that park or that neighborhood walk that you go on? Is it a room in your house? Is it in your bedroom? And is it in your car even? Do you have a place to go to be with God? Well, that was it for Jesus. And Jesus, it's interesting, he didn't just go there by himself, but he invited his disciples to join him. He invited his disciples to join him in that space. See, because after that, Mark says he invited Peter, James, and John a little farther. And it's interesting because you can read that a couple ways, right? I mean, first, was Jesus picking favorites? I mean, admit it, like sometimes we have favorites, people. Like, we don't like to say that, but we have favorites. I mean, if you have children, right, who is your favorite child today? You have a favorite child today, and you tell them that, you're my favorite child today, right? But that's the thing. Was Jesus picking favorites? I'm not sure if that's definitely the way to read this. I think Jesus draws these three to invite them to something deeper, to walk alongside him, to be there with him. See, after he pulls them aside, verse 33, Jesus fully opens up to them. Think about that. The Son of God pours out his heart to them. He shares. And get this, he doesn't ask for feedback. He doesn't ask for advice. He doesn't say, "What do you think I should do, guys?" No, he just needs to be vulnerable. And most of us, don't you know it? Don't you know how difficult it is to be strong for others? You ever really tried to be strong for others? Like, your family's going through a rough time, you're the strong one, right? I need to do it. I need to hold it all together for everybody. That we're hesitant to reveal the times that we're afraid or we're angry or we're grieving. But we still need companions to share with. We still need companions to share that vulnerable space with. Jesus did. Jesus did. He felt safe sharing what he was feeling in a way that he had never done before the scripture was written. Like agony, he shares. To the point of death, he feels like, I'm like dying here. Think about that. Just the death. I mean, and it's true. It can be hard for some Christians to believe the Son of God himself felt that way. You know, for some of us, the scene evokes really great compassion, but for others, it seems really strange, doesn't it? I mean, isn't it true? Like, if you had your choice, wouldn't you want the macho Jesus? Like, the macho Jesus. Like, he's going to come along. Like, he's just going to wipe them and smite them, right? He knows I'm going to the cross, right? And I will overcome death. Like, that's what we want. We don't want a crying, sniffly Jesus that's just like pouring his heart out, right? For others, it looks like Jesus has little faith here. Doesn't he trust God? You ever get that? Has anybody ever asked you that? Like, just believe. Don't you trust God enough? Like, just believe. Shouldn't he be stoic? Shouldn't he be courageous? You know, why would he feel anguish? Well, he knew what was ahead, friends. He knew what was ahead. He knew Jerusalem's fate. He knew that the power the religious people were protecting would be gone by 70 AD when their temple would be desecrated and destroyed. He knew what was ahead when all the things that were going against Jesus, you imagine his heartbreak here. But another thing, can we just allow Jesus to be human? Can we allow him to be human? I mean, the scriptures are clear. He was 100% God, but also 100% human. Not 90%, not like 84.5%. Like, he's 100% human. Paul describes Jesus as having emptied himself of divinity in some meaningful sense. Think about that. Like, he put aside the divinity side. That way he would fully embrace the humanity, being fully human. I mean, how would you feel if you knew that your death was ahead? That, and not just that, just not like, hey, it's going to be short and sweet type thing when I go to sleep and not wake up. No, it would be tortured and killed in that way. Well, growing up, I had a favorite show that I watched called Early Edition. Does anybody remember this show? I forget what station it was on, but it's a story of a man who receives tomorrow's newspaper today. And so he gets all the news, all the headlines of things that are going to happen. And the story is about how he kind of jumps in and tries to change the news. And he saves people, all kinds of things. Well, one story, one episode, he sees his own obituary in the newspaper. Think about that. What would you do if you saw your own obituary in the newspaper? And for him, as heroic as he was, stepping in to like save people from being hit by cars or like all kinds of situations going on, the character in the story, Gary, he meets this kind of feeling of resignation, of seeing himself now as the one who is affected by events. You know, think about how you would feel in that. And of course, he goes and things change and that doesn't actually happen to him. He saves himself, saves the day in that regard. But if you knew that something like that would happen to me, you know, I don't know like how I'd be feeling, but I also know for certain I probably wouldn't really want to invite anybody else into that space. Just want to like go at it alone. But Jesus does. Isn't that interesting? Jesus does. He shows that change comes through inviting others into our vulnerability. And that's where Jesus finds himself. So I do want to ask you, who is that for you? Do you have people that you can be honest and you can pour out your heart to? That they will know you for you? Do you invite them into your space? You know, there are people in this church. I hope this church community can be that for you. And you have full permission, by the way. If you come in here on Sunday morning and you just need a good cry, like, psh, have at it. And guess what? I don't want anybody saying, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with her? Oh gosh, something must be going on. No. You have your full cry here if you need to do that. You know, if you're not doing well, somebody asks, hey, how's it going? You can say, not so good. You can be open and honest and vulnerable. That Jesus invited people into his vulnerability. He drew Peter, James, and John in a little bit further. And that's who he's vulnerable with first, is his disciples. But the second he's vulnerable with is with God. He's vulnerable with God. And doesn't that sound funny, right? I mean, after all, isn't God all-knowing and all-present? Shouldn't God, like, know this in the first place? Like, you know, why do I even have to pray, right? God knows it all. See, but what does it look like for us to be vulnerable with God? Well, I think just as Jesus shows, it's okay to share with God where we're at. It's okay to be honest with him. That's what we see with Jesus. In verse 36, you see that Jesus doesn't even get on his knees, by the way. The scripture says he what? Falls. He literally falls on his face to the ground. Have you ever been there? Have you been in a place of such desperation that you fall to the ground just seeking him, seeking something? See, there's something very powerful about our body posture when we're praying, friends. That whether it's kneeling or posturing ourselves or just even the act of bowing our heads, that our minds follow our body. There's something powerful. I invite you to try that. Maybe for you in your prayer time or prayer life, like doing the old-fashioned thing, like get on your knees and pray. Get on your knees. It's crazy. It's very weird how it affects you and it affects your mindset, that sense of humbling yourself before God, being vulnerable with God. There's something very powerful about that. And Jesus, he prays to God. And what does he pray? He says, take this cup away from me. Take this cup away from me. He asked God to take it away. What? His honesty here is more brutal than anything I've ever heard a leader pray. He's basically saying, Father, I'm weak. He's saying, I don't want to do what I've been called to do. Can we do it a different way, God? You know, how can Jesus, hours before what we see, 2020 hindsight, is the greatest thing in history, Jesus is starting to have doubts. You know, it's interesting. In his prayer to God, we see echoes of scripture too. See, Jesus had the Hebrew Bible. You know, we have an Old Testament, New Testament. He just had the Old Testament scripture. But he had this Hebrew Bible that taught him to pray authentically. Specifically the Psalms. You may have noticed that each week during Lent, we're sharing a psalm during worship. That the Psalms are very, very powerful. They would have been spoken by Jesus. They would have been recited by Jesus. They've been a part of Jesus and his disciples. And guess what, friends? In the Psalms, there's a whole myriad of emotions to share with God. A whole bunch. Joy, excitement, despair, pain, everything. And Jesus would have been so familiar with them. It would have been interwoven in the prayers that he prayed. And if you don't know what to pray, pick up the Psalms. Find one and pray it. Pray it aloud. Pray it silently. Read it. You know, that happens as you read scripture and scripture over and over. It becomes embedded in you. And there's Psalms of lament where we lay before God our complaints. Did you know you can do that? You can complain to God. Not grumbling, that's different, you know, but you can complain to God. Jesus lays before God his uttermost desires and what he's experiencing, what he's feeling. He prays this big, bold prayer, a big prayer. Jesus knew he could be open with God. Are you open to God? Are you open with God? Do you share what's on your heart? Jesus did. Jesus is like, hey, if there's any other way, God, that you can do this, like, I'm open, right? Like I don't want this to happen. Please take this away from me. I know what's ahead. I know the pain and the suffering. I don't want this to happen, God. Like, if Jesus could do that, you can do that too. To share and be open and vulnerable with God. Jesus teaches us it's acceptable to tell God what we hope and what we desire. And God is never too small for our honest prayers. God wants to hear those honest prayers and to be with us in them. And we see that in Jesus. As he's vulnerable with his disciples, he's open with God in his prayer. But then the third thing we see is that he's vulnerable with himself. He's vulnerable with himself. And we see that in verse 36. We see this ultimate honesty with himself. He ends praying. What does he say? Nevertheless, I will do it. Not what I will, but your will be done, God. He submits. He's honest with himself, what he is feeling, but then he submits. You know, think about that. How hard is it to say, to be vulnerable and to say to someone, or maybe a person, but say to God, to say to someone, not what I want, but you want. Like, sometimes we rattle that off a lot, right? We rattle that off. You know, we do this when we say, honey, what do you want for dinner? And what is the response? I don't care. I don't care. But guess what? You do. Because when they offer the pasta, you're like, ah, not pasta tonight, honey. Like you do that all the time. What do you want? Oh, I don't care. Oh, no, I actually do. It's hard. It's hard to let go of what we will and what we want. It's hard. It's a really difficult thing because we want God to go our way. We want it to be done our way. So, friends, the Olympics just ended, right? Olympics. Anyone pay attention to the Olympics? Anyone watch the Olympics? Okay, three of you, right? So, you know, but there was one sport during the Olympics that took place the entire length of the Olympics. Anyone know what that sport was? Curling. Yes, ding, 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 ding. Curling, curling. And so I have a confession to make. I'm very judgy of curling. Very judgy, because I'm like, what do you need? Like, you got a thing, you throw it on the ice, and then they're like, these people that are like doing crazy stuff. It's kind of weird, you know, that I was recently schooled about the art and the sport of curling. And I couldn't help, like, once you start watching curling, you can't stop watching curling. Anybody? Yeah, okay, you resonate with that. So, and basically curling is, you have this one teammate. He throws out this disc. It's like a disc of granite, by the way, which I Googled is only made in two places in the world, believe it or not. And he's kind of like the master here. And he very delicately on his little special shoes, like slides it across the ice. And then you have these other guys that are standing there that go in front of the disc. And what do they do? Right? This is not sticking. If this were like floor, it'd be a lot easier. But it's something like this, right? He's going like that real, real, real. And what are they doing? They're like melting the ice so that way the disc can just keep gliding. And the guy who just like threw the thing, right? He's like yelling out instructions because they want it to land in the ring in a certain area. And then my favorite part is when they bop somebody else out, right? I'm like, yes, that's like the exciting part for me. I like that. They try so hard to change the surface, right? I mean, these guys have muscles. These girls have muscles, right? They try to change the surface so that the disc can land where they want it. You know, it hit me, like, think about that. To change the surface, to work so hard to change the surface so the way it lands where you want it. Well, it hit me. Isn't that a lot like Christians? A lot like Christians? That we curl our way often to life. Like, hey, God, move over here. Go over to this little spot. Like, no, 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 this far. Okay. Oh, good God. Come on. Over here, God. Over here, God. Like I try to change the surface of my life to get God to move where I want. Think about that. We think we can sweep the surface of our lives in order to get God to move in our direction. But friends, the invitation is to recognize that the work done in our hearts and our lives comes from being honest with ourselves, but submitting to God. God is no disc that we're supposed to get to pull towards ourselves. No, it's submitting to God, and there's a rich power that comes in knowing that and trusting that. And Jesus, doesn't he show that? So he does two things. He boldly lays before God his deepest wishes and his hope, but at the same time, he's humble enough to assert God's love and God's power and God's will above anything else. And his desire is to follow. To follow. Instead of like burning ourselves out, like trying to move, like, no, to submit to God and partner with God where God is working and what God wants. And that begs the question, though, with Jesus, right? Why? Why should we do this? Why be vulnerable and honest and open? Why do we invite others and God into the ugly spaces of our lives? Why was Jesus compelled to be so honest? Well, Jesus believed that if he was honest, then new life will be born. Jesus believed that if he was honest, if he opened himself up, if he shared it with others and with God, that life would come out of it. That in his pain and his heartache, new life would be born. That's the story of the cross, friends. That through the pain and the heartache, don't try to get away from it. We don't try to, hey, God over here, I only want this. I only want to feel good all the time. Like, no, it's through it. It's through it. You know, I think about how sharing and being honest, it births new life. Isn't it true? Like when you share something that's been eating at you forever and you're honest, yes, it's hard to do, but isn't it like the weight of the world is lifted off of you? Even if things don't change through it, it's by the act of sharing and being vulnerable and trusting and submitting to God's will. Submitting means yes, the old life ends, new life is gained, but that freedom that comes with it cannot be touched. And that's the promise, friends, that Jesus lives into. That he would give his life up, to give life to all humanity. See, Gethsemane is a reminder to us that if Jesus was honest and vulnerable, we can be honest and vulnerable too. It's where a new life and a new chance and a weight can be lifted, where we fully submit to God instead of just trying to get God and smooth the surface of our lives to make everything look pretty, and we try to look, push God off, and then we need him and we do that. No, it's submitting and being honest to God. Jesus and his disciples in Gethsemane, as the clock was ticking, they revealed to us the power of vulnerability and the abundant life that comes out of honesty. And so I want to end this message today with a quote by one of my favorite authors, Brené Brown. She's a psychologist, an author. She does a lot of studies on vulnerability and what comes out of it. And she said this, she said, I thought faith would say, I'll take away the pain and discomfort. But what it ended up saying was, I'll sit with you in it. Think of Jesus in the garden, praying, saying to his disciples, I am sad, I am dying. And he doesn't ask them anything from them. But to sit with. So friends, who or what needs honesty and vulnerability in your life right now? Do you need to invite someone to sit with you in it? Is there someone that you need to sit with? Not to give advice and feedback and direction, but to sit with. Do you need to be honest with God? Do you need to just be honest with God, to have a conversation with God? Do you need to find your Gethsemane, to cry out and lament right now, to read the Psalms aloud, one after the other? Do you need to be honest with yourself? That you've been telling yourself, I can do it, I can fix it, I'm fine, I can do it, everything's smooth, right? I'm trying to smooth things out. But you can't, and you're not God. Instead of curling your way through life, to be honest, to let go and to submit to him. So as we come to the table today, you just close your eyes just for a moment of prayer. As we come and we submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father.